Father God, we thank you for your word. We don't always find it easy to read your word. And a passage like this is not easy either to understand or to always relate to. And yet, Father, you have so much to say to us through this passage. Lord God, I pray that you would use the words that I speak, that they may be the words that you want to speak this morning. May you speak to our hearts. May you plant your seed in our hearts and may it grow. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I put my Christmas jumper on, thinking Amy's leading. I need to wear my Christmas jumper. Clearly, I should have just dressed up as someone giving the sermon. I'm not going to rub it in anymore, I promise. So this morning, I've been asked to speak on contrition. I've addressed it as there is no but in contrition. So if you want to doze off after this, this is basically the sermon. There is no but in contrition. That sums up what I want to say. But there is a little bit more, I'm afraid. But that kind of sums up where I'm coming from today. I want you to ask yourself or think about, when was the last time someone confronted you with sin? When was the last time someone came up to you and told you that you've done something wrong? Even when you're a child, it happens a lot, doesn't it? It certainly happened to me a lot, either my parents or teachers. But as adults, we don't do it very much, do we? Let me ask another question. When was the last time you challenged someone else about their sin? Again, as adults, we don't do it much. We do it with our children. But we don't do it much with one another. But actually, as a church, we need to be doing that with each other. It's not in our culture, is it? It's not in the culture of our society. It's not really very much in the culture of our church. And yet, the Bible talks about confessing our sins, not just to God, but to one another. We so easily find reasons for things that we do. We make excuses, don't we? Even when we see politicians or people in the public eye who have to confess things, there's always a but there. There's always an excuse behind that. And we do wonder about the sincerity of some of those confessions. This is a story about sin confronted. I want you to put yourself in Nathan's shoes initially and think about how he must have felt. He was the prophet in Israel at the time, but David is the king. He has the power of life and death over his citizens. And God, in verse 1, sends Nathan to David. He must have been a very nervous man, and yet he goes in obedience to God. It isn't an easy thing to confront another person with sin. But I think he reflects so much of God in the way that he does it. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't belittle him. He tells him a story. And so often Jesus did that as well, doesn't he? He tells a story. In a sense, he holds up a mirror to David, gives him time to look at his reflection. And then finally, to reach his own realization of his sin. And the story goes like this. So he tells this story of a rich and a poor man. And he goes into quite a lot of detail. And in fact, I think David confuses this as a sort of case that he's supposed to be hearing, as would be common. You know, kings would be brought cases. They acted as much as judges as they did kings. And here we have this story of a very wealthy man. He has large flocks of sheep, but they don't mean very much to him. Whereas there's a poor man, he has this one sheep, so no opportunity to multiply his flock. There's only one of them. But he treats it like a family member. Like a much loved pet. If any of you have got dogs or cats, you will know what this is like if you let them sleep on your bed. I'm not allowed, but I would if I could. You will know what that's like. They're part of the family. This wealthy man has a visitor, and as was traditional in those times, if you had a visitor, you laid on a lavish feast for them. Lots of hospitality. He's got huge flocks. Could have slaughtered one of them, but no. He goes to this poor man. He takes his beloved pet and he slaughters it. Now, David is absolutely up in arms. It says he burned with anger when he hears this story. So typical of us, isn't it? We're very quick to judge others. He says, this man should die. This man should die, he says. Now, that wasn't the law. And in fact, he then goes on to say what the law was as regards a punishment for stealing another's livestock. And in fact, in the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Moses, it says in Exodus that if you steal a sheep, it's very specific, then you need to give fallback. And he then goes on to say that, of course. That this man, initially having said he needs to die, he says actually he needs to replace them. And then Nathan comes back with this. In Hebrew, it's a bit more pithy. It's just two words. I won't try and say the Hebrew. I don't speak Hebrew. You are the man. You are the man. The man you're railing at, the man you're yelling at, you are the man. And we find it much, much easier, don't we, to see the wrong in others than we can in ourselves. We're very quick to point out the splinter in someone's eye whilst ignoring the plank in our own. God reminds David of all that he's given to him, how abundantly he has blessed him. Blessed him with wealth, with power, with wives. And yet, just like that rich man, he steals the treasured wife of Uriah, who has nothing. If you weren't here last week, you won't know what this is about, so I'll just address what David's sin was. He had been resting from battle. He'd been at home. He'd spotted this very beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing, and he lusted after her. He wanted her. And regardless of the fact that she was married, he took her, he slept with her, she got pregnant. And to cover it up, because although he kept trying to get Uriah to come back and sleep with his wife, he wouldn't. He was much more honourable than David. He ended up having Uriah killed on the front line in order that he could then take Bathsheba as his wife. Now, it's very easy for us to say, well, we've never done anything like that. If you go through your Ten Commandments, I was having a look through the Ten Commandments to see how many of them he'd broken. I reckoned on about five. The first one being that it says that we should have no gods before our God. And of course, he put his desire and his lust before God. He murdered, he committed adultery, he stole, he coveted another's wife. Now, I don't know if you've ever sat down and worked out how many of the Ten Commandments you've broken, but it isn't actually about that, is it? It isn't actually about the scale of our sin. But we all know those times when we have messed up. I know times when I've thought, God, I just can't forgive this. I have so completely messed up. It might be that I have wronged a family member. It might be a friend. When we come to confession at the beginning of the service, we had an opportunity, and I know that we can all think of things where we have let others down where we have either sinned against others or just failed miserably. And sometimes it can feel like there is no way back from that. And David, once he realizes his sin, may well have felt there is no way back. But he says this, David says this to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Again, in Hebrew, it's much more pithy, it's two words. I have sinned against the Lord. Interesting that, isn't it? Not I've sinned against Uriah. He took his wife, he had him killed. Not I've sinned against Bathsheba. We don't know if she was a willing partner in this. We don't actually hear Bathsheba's side of the story at all. So we don't know what her position was. But in those two Hebrew words, I have sinned against the Lord, we find what contrition truly is. And I want to compare it with Saul. Saul, of course, was his predecessor. He was the first king of Israel. And Saul, of course, sins. And if you want to grade sins, I know we shouldn't grade sins because God sees, for God, sin is sin. But Saul loses the kingship because he sins against God. And if you look, you don't have to look now, but if you look at any other point in 1 Samuel 15, as far as I can see, there are a couple of things he does. One of them is not to completely destroy the enemy. So he keeps back some of the plunder from this battle. Now, he makes the excuse that he's wanting to sacrifice that to the Lord, but that's not what God asked him to do. And when he's confronted by Samuel the prophet, he says this, but I did obey the Lord. And he goes on to make excuses. And the next occasion, he sets up a sacrifice for God. That's his sin. He sacrifices to God. Ah, but he should have waited. That was the point. He should have waited for Samuel. What's interesting is Saul's response when he is confronted with his sin. He says this, I have sinned, but. And I think that really spells out for me what contrition is. Contrition is saying sorry without the buts. Contrition comes from a Latin word. It's not a Greek word this time, Latin. And it comes from a participle, contritus, which means destroyed, having been destroyed. But it's also linked to another Latin word, tristis. You get the French word triste from it as well, which means sad. So to be contrite is to be completely destroyed, brought to your end. David, after he realizes his sin, he wrote Psalm 51, and it's a beautiful psalm. Do read it if you haven't read it before. Psalm 51 is a wonderful psalm. I'm just going to quote one of the verses from it. And he wrote this after being confronted by Nathan. And in verse 17, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Contrition means coming to the end of ourselves, reaching the very bottom, the depths, and saying, God, I can't do it anymore. And our God is a merciful God. Nathan, as soon as David confesses his sin, says this. the Lord has taken away your sin. And that's what God does to us. When we confess our sins, when we truly repent, don't make any excuses for ourselves, when we reach the end of ourselves, God takes away our sin. Now, if David had been punished according to the law, he would have died. But he doesn't. The Lord doesn't kill him. He does kill somebody. He kills the son that Bathsheba gives birth to. Now, we may find that really hard, and I'm not going to make any bones about it. I find it hard. I don't think there's an easy answer. Why is this innocent child that has just been come into the world killed instead of David? I don't know. But I do know that as I read that, God reminded me of another instant where a son died. That was God's son. He didn't deserve to die either. He lived a sin-free life, and yet he died so that we might live, so that we would not suffer the consequences of our sin. Now, that doesn't mean that when we do things wrong, we get off scot-free. It's not that easy. There are always consequences, and there were for David. Not only does he lose this child, who he fasts for and he prays for and he begs God to heal, but also his other son, Absalom, rises up against him, fights against him for the kingdom. There is ongoing battles during David's reign, so he doesn't get off. There are consequences to his sin. But he knew God's forgiveness. And at the end of this passage that we've just read, another son is born. Bathsheba gives birth to a son whom she names, or they name, Solomon. And Solomon's name, the root of his name, is Shalom, peace. God also gives him another name, Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord, beloved of the Lord. And it's when we reach the end of ourselves, when we have cried out to God in our brokenness and our wretchedness, that God, in his great love and his mercy, brings his peace. And it's like nothing we have ever experienced in this world, God's peace. It's not like an end of war, it's something much more. And if you've never experienced God's peace, I would just encourage you to cry out to God for that. At Christmas, we talk about peace a lot, don't we? A lot of the Christmas cards I was writing over the last couple of days talk about peace. Our carols talk about peace. God's peace is amazing. And when we come to the end of our endeavours, when we acknowledge that we have messed up completely, God can come in and bring his peace and remind us that he loves us. And I just want to encourage you, if you are feeling at the end, you are feeling like, I've messed up so completely, if you are experiencing that sense of failure and defeat and despair, then God is here and God wants so much to reach out to you and show you his love and his peace. I just want you to encourage you that you can do that this morning. I'll be around at the end, and the prayer ministry team will be around at the end to pray with you, if that's something you want, if something God is saying to you. I'm just going to end with a prayer. Father God, we thank you that the end of the story is a happy one. Thank you, Father, that even though sin is an ugly thing, you have the power to make it right. Not that we don't suffer in this world from the consequences of sin, but Lord, within our hearts we can know your peace and your love and your joy. And we thank you that that is, in effect, the message of Christmas, that your Son came into this world as a baby with a mission to die on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.